So we're doing a basic class, which we're going to gear directly just as an overview of what is Gemara and what is learning Talmud, what's it all about. When the Torah was given to us, so Moshe Rabbeinu went up to Sinai, and he left a group of people who had recognized that God was running the world. They had seen the plagues in Egypt. They had seen God take them out of Egypt. But up until a short while beforehand, these people were serving idols. They believed that the calf was a god. They believed that the month of Nisan is the month when the god of Egypt, the calf, has the most. The god of Egypt, the calf, has the most. Another god, so to speak, be able to overpower the Egyptian god. They wouldn't have believed that Nisan, the 15th, which is when there's a full moon, and during this month of Nisan, the 15th, which is when overpower that god and take him out of Egypt. And now they have revelation. They see there is one god that's running the world, and that god has taken them out of Egypt against all odds. Miraculously split the Yam Suf, taken them out to the desert, given them man, bread rains down for half a million people, and now he says, Moshe, come up to Sinai, I'm going to tell them how to live their lives. And when Moshe is going to come down from Sinai, the people are going to have to adopt a new lifestyle. Suddenly, they can't eat everything they're eating until now. All their pots and dishes are not kosher, because they've been cooking meat and milk together, and that's why when the Torah was given, everyone was eating milk. That's why we eat dairy on Shabbos. Because when the Torah was given, suddenly we have a new set of laws, and suddenly we can't use our dishes anymore. When the Torah was given, suddenly a lot of people discovered that they have to get divorced, that they had married illegitimately. Moshe's father, if he was still around at the time that the Torah was given, Amram, had married his aunt, which the Torah prohibits. So they would have had to have gotten divorced if they were still around. I don't know if they lived that long, but a lot of people suddenly were crying. The pasuk says, "Bochel mishpechotav." They were crying over their families because they had to break up their families. A similar event occurred when the Jews came back during the period of Ezra in the Second Temple, when Ezra taught them the Torah, and suddenly they realized, "Hey, we can't do everything we've been doing till now. We married Gentile women; we have to get divorced." They had problems. Ezra could only do it because the people empowered him. What?
Didn't Moses marry?
Moses married before the Torah was given.
Wouldn't he then have had problems?
Well, she became a ger. She joined the Jewish people later on. Well, she became a ger. She joined the Jewish when she came.
At that time, when the Torah was given, then she did the gerian process?
When the Torah was given, everyone underwent the gerian process.
I thought the parents were already gerian. Like, they did already gerian from the wife of Moshe.
Yitro did gerian, but what gerian was around if the Torah wasn't yet given? So Yitro had to go a full conversion when he joined the Jewish people. I assume, doesn't say it explicitly, but he converted to monotheism and to the belief that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, that's the God. But what was there more than that? Today, when a person becomes a ger, ever since the Torah was given, he has to accept 613 mitzvahs. It's much more than just what was around during Yisro's time. So Yisro came, he had to undergo the conversion process. He probably had to get a circumcision. the whole Jewish people got a circumcision. And brought a sacrifice, which is official that we can't perform today. And had the blood from the sacrifice thrown upon them, immersion. Everything was done when the Torah was given. And when the Torah was given, so we have the written law, but when you write down five books like Chamisha Chumshei Torah, you're not going to get into every detail. It's impossible to get all the details written. So Moshe was given a gift by God that the 40 days that he was up there, God not only taught him the written work, but God also taught him the oral law, which is something that's beyond our comprehension, how a person can spend 40 days and learn five Chamisha Chumshei Torah. And all of the oral law, that's impossible. So that's why we say it's a miracle. Now, Moshe was also given the laws of inference, the Yud Gimel Midos, the rules that we apply the rules of logic that we apply in order to derive things from the Torah. Meaning, the Torah says a person may not marry the daughter of his wife, and the person may not marry his own granddaughter. But the Torah never says he may not marry his own daughter. So if he marries a woman and she has a daughter, he may not marry her. If he himself has a granddaughter, he may not marry her. What about his own daughter? So he'd say, well, logic would say, of course, if you can't marry your granddaughter, you can't marry your wife's daughter, you certainly can't marry your own daughter. Right? But it doesn't say that. So that's inferred by the laws of inference. That's one example of something that's obvious.
You can't marry...
What?
It says you can't marry a woman and her daughter.
Right.
So then you'd be doing that if you marry...
You would be doing that if you marry... Right. But what happens if one's wife passes away? You're allowed to marry a woman, and when she passes away, marry her. When she passes away, marry her daughter. You're not allowed to be married to a woman and her daughter at the same time. It says v'isha el achota, a woman. And then it's this week's parsha.
Right?
It's not allowed to marry. A person is forbidden to marry his daughter. Even then, he's not allowed to marry his daughter. A person's not allowed to marry his daughter, but it doesn't say it in the Torah.
Wait,
it says the introduction to the prohibitions in our parsha. It says ish ish el kol she'er besarol lo tikrevu legalot erva. Each person to the extension of his flesh may not come close. Who is that extension? The psukim enumerate. Psukim say you're not allowed to marry an aunt. You're not allowed to marry a sister.
Just from that introduction, we could say pretty much any relative is pretty much out of bounds.
Yes, but we have a rule that when another rule of logic, the Torah tells us, the Moshe was taught, that when God says a generalization and then gives details, so depending on, sometimes there's a generalization following the details. So then we say they're coming to expand on the details, to say these details are going to be the they're going to form a rule. That we say anything that's like these details, they are the prototype. They are the prototype. And then we have to logically derive the prototype of what? Meaning the Torah says you can't marry a relative, and then the Torah says, marry your sister, you can't marry your daughter, or granddaughter, or mother, or etc. Well, what is that a prototype of? How do we expand that? So that, again, that's where the Talmud expands. That's where the oral law, Moshe was given the laws of inference and the laws of logic, to expansions which were built in, built into the Torah. Now, obviously, with laws of logic, you could get anywhere. The Gemara brings that Rabbi Meir was so sharp that he could sit down and prove one way. Now, when everyone was fully convinced that way, he'd start speaking and prove the other way. And then they'd get all confused and they'd say, you convinced us. Which way is right? He was so good with his logic that he could convince the rabbis both ways. And that's why the rabbis didn't rule like him. Because they say they couldn't figure out when he was faking, when he was real, and they couldn't figure out what he really meant, because he was so sharp. Rabbi Meir was a youngster when Rabbi Akiva gave him smicha, ordained him as rabbis. The other rabbis refused to accept it, but Rabbi Akiva said, "Look, he's so sharp, he deserves it." Rabbi Meir was the top disciple of Rabbi Akiva.
Also, isn't it Rabbi Meir when there's a
Tanakh
without the source?
Yeah.
So I mean, usually.
So that's a good point. It seems Rebbe quotes a Mishnah without stating who the author is, so we attribute it to Rebbe Meir, unless the Gemara states otherwise. So it seems that Rebbe would only do that when Rebbe was sure he figured out what Rebbe Meir meant. Rebbe Meir was not only very sharp, but part of his wisdom was to speak in a concise manner. Our sages always tried to instruct us to speak in a concise manner, because this way the students can retain the information. If you're going to say a lot of words with little content, then everyone gets confused. So one of the things our sages trained themselves to do was to say the minimal amount of words with the maximum amount of content. And that's why the Mishnayot are case-oriented. The Mishnayot usually give us a convoluted case. And from that convoluted case and its laws, you could figure out all the other cases. So if the Mishnah discusses damages, the Mishnah isn't going to discuss a case that I pick up a hammer and hit someone over the head. The Mishnah is going to discuss a case where my dog walks over to your yard and picks up a cake that's sitting on your burning coals and takes it into someone else's field and puts it down and burns down his grain. Who's responsible? Me, because it's my dog. You, because it's your hot your cake. Were you supposed to watch your cake? Was I supposed to watch my dog? How do we apply the laws to flames? So the Mishnah in three lines gives us the laws. And from those three lines, when you sit down and you analyze it, so you work your way back and you say, wait a second. So from here I can derive, how responsible am I to watch over my animals? How responsible am I for fire? Fire is energy. And from here we derive how the halacha relates to energy. Meaning if I shoot a laser beam, so what is that? Is that an extension of my hand? Is that an extension of my force? Because there are different halachas when it comes to your force or to your body doing damages. So the Mishnah will give me one convoluted case, which we don't expect should really happen. The Mishnayos aren't looking for cases that are common. The Mishnayos are looking for case-driven examples from which you will be able to derive the maximum amount of knowledge. Again, going by the rule that we try to derive things, we try to give over things with a minimum amount of words. So when Moshe got the Torah, Moshe was given the written law together with the oral law. The Torah says, put on an ornament on your head between your eyes. Okay, so if we just have the Torah, we'd say, great. You buy yourself a nice jewel, you put it on your nose, on the top of the bridge of your nose, and that's tefillin. It says, put totafos. Totafos is a jewel that the women used to wear. But we have on tradition that it doesn't mean literally an ornament. It means that we're supposed to place on our forehead. The whole tefillin have to fit above the hairline and before where the fontanelle, where the baby's head is soft, where you can feel a pulse on his head. All of the tefillin have to fit there, and they have to be exactly black, and they have to have black straps, and they have to have three places where the hide was squeezed to make the letter of a shin, and the knot has to be in the shape of a dalet. And we have all kinds of laws, and they're broken up into four compartments. And how do we get all of this? So the Gemara derives all of this, but the truth is that we get it because we have a tradition. And that tradition is the oral law. Now, the oral law has many, many details. The way we live our life today is the oral law. You look at the Torah, if you land on an island and you were given a Torah, Tanakh, and you'd know how to read it 100%, you knew Hebrew, you mastered the language, you were a professor of the language of Hebrew, and you try to form a religion based on the Tanakh you're reading, well, you'd end up with a very different religion than Judaism, because you... the Karaites are close, but even the Karaites were very influenced by the rabbis, so they didn't go that far off. But if you read the Torah, so the Torah says, on Shabbos, no one should leave their place. So you think, okay, interesting, I have to sit in one place all Shabbos long. So we have a tradition, we have an understanding that when the Torah speaks about a place, the Torah is talking about a domain, and when the Torah says don't take leave, it means don't take out. They're not allowed to take things out from one domain to another domain. But you read this...
The question, what is the domain, right?
Right, so that's part of the oral law. But if you try to keep Shabbos based on what the Torah says Shabbos is, you wouldn't get anywhere close if you just read the Torah. The Shabbos, the Mishnah calls mountain hanging by a hair. Meaning there's a mountain of knowledge, there's a tremendous amount of laws, and if you're reading the Torah, it's like a hair, the amount of psukim, the amount of verses that describe the laws of Shabbos when you compare it to the number of volumes that we have in oral law as to the laws of Shabbos. So this oral law was given to Moshe, and Moshe taught it to the people. So he taught them the written word, and he taught them the oral law that God had given him, and the oral law developed through the generations. Let's jump fast forward 1,000 years. We see the Jews entering the land of Israel. The Jews settle in the land of Israel. They have a king. They build the temple. They have the hundreds of years with the temple built. And the temple is destroyed. The Jews are taken to exile. And after 70 years in exile, they come back to the land of Israel. They rebuild the temple. They have a leader named Ezra. And Ezra sees that the people have, over 70 years, their spiritual level has plummeted. They come and they want to pray, and until Ezra's time, there was no set prayer. But the people want to pray, and they start mixing Hebrew with Aramaic, with Persian, with Babylonian. They don't got the language down pat. You know, I grew up in the United States, and I was born in Israel. So there are a lot of people who travel. They migrate during their lives. So us... Israeli Anglos or Anglo-Israelis, we have a name for the language we speak. We call it Hebrewish or Inglu. It's a mixture of Hebrew and English, English and Hebrew. You translate certain idioms from one language to the other, and the mind already can't tell the difference. Like sometimes English speakers give me letters, Hebrew letters of theirs to proofread. And I can't catch those idioms that they translated from English to Hebrew, because in my mind it makes perfect sense. This is like another hand, or how you, even how you answer the phone. You say, so-and-so speaking, right? In Hebrew you don't say that. you say differently, right? There are many, many examples. The word tu is used differently than the word el. And most Israelis can tell who's an American and who's an Israeli. By the way, we use the word el, tu. I'm going to such and such a place. You don't use it that way in Hebrew. I don't even know how to explain it exactly, because I've been here 10 years and I still don't get it. And I was born here. So I still mess up. But
it's only for Americans. It's only for Americans because I'm just like rescued. You know?
I don't know. The time of Ezra saw a situation. Ezra encountered a situation where he's coming to the land of Israel. The Jews have intermarried. They're doing business on Shabbos. They want to pray. They can't even pray. And Ezra says he can't do this. And they tell Ezra, where in the Torah does it say he can't do business on Shabbos? So Ezra has to institute many institutions to bring the Jews back to where they should be. And Ezra has his great assembly, the Anshei Knesset HaGdola, and they institute many, many things. That's one mark in Jewish history that's equivalent to Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe gave us the Torah, well, Ezra reinstituted the Torah, so to speak. He came to Jewish people who were lost. They had lived many years without proper leadership. And many, many of the Jewish laws we have today go back to Ezra. The prayer, Ezra established the prayer. The blessings, Ezra established the blessings. Till that time, person wanted to eat, he'd say, thank you, God, for the food. Ezra established, you don't make a blessing without saying God's name. You don't make a blessing without recounting the fact that God is master of the world. So Ezra instituted the form, Ezra in his high court, the form that blessings have and the form that prayers have. And many other things are Ezra's institution. Yeah?
Was he also the person who made up the how we say the name of God? Because actually, this is not like how we are supposed to say it, right? The name of God, we don't know how it really pronounced and how we have to say it, right? And is he the person who also developed
I don't know. I never saw such a thing. I don't know, but I think I always thought. I mean, now you're making me think again. But I always thought that this was so from the time of Moshe. This pronunciation. I might be wrong. I have to look into it. I don't know.
Was it not given from Hashem himself, like his own?
So that name was hidden, as far as I know. Our tradition is that name was not given over to the public. There were select individuals who knew it.
The real name.
The real name. So I assume that the same way we pronounce it, they used to pronounce it. I assume. The Yud Kei Vav Kei, the tetragrammaton.
Yeah, but when you have Yud Hey, you know the name of God, it's saying Yehovah and not the name we say.
Well, we say that those letters stem from the word Hoveh. Hoveh means present. When you take any word, or not any word, but many verbs in Hebrew, and you add the yud in front of them, so then they mean future tense. Just like you say, ratz is past tense, he ran, yarutz, he will run. Yiyei, will be.
But in the Torah, the grammar is like a full, past tense is future, and future is past tense. How we say it right now, the modern Hebrew is
not everything.
Not everything, there's a vav that could switch it. But the Yud doesn't switch it. The Yud is the same as far as I know. So that name is an indicator of the fact that God is present and will always be present. But it has much more depth than that. That's on a simple understanding. And the Yud Kei Vav Kei, we don't pronounce that name. But we say that there's a tradition that maybe some people still have, but they keep it secret, as to what the true pronunciation is. And it has 72 letters, and it's a... much different pronunciation. It's broken down far beyond what's written there. But that's God's secret name that we don't know. The high priest used to say it on Yom Kippur when he'd bless Hashem.
But we start to amend the name.
we'd answer amen and we'd bow the second we heard it.
Wasn't such a great secret then.
I don't know if they could remember 72 letter name, the letters and the pronunciation, and it seems like all the Kohanim knew it, because the Kohanim and Birchos Kohanim in the temple also used to use that name. How many times did you listen to that, and how many letters does that have? Going back to the oral law, so towards the destruction of the second temple, the Jewish people had a period where there was a lot of bloodshed going on. We had the Hasmonean kingdom where whole cities were killed. Anytime one king tried to overthrow the other king, you read in the history books, you read in Josephus, you see that the kings were killing one another, the king's children were killing one another and killing out whole cities. And the rabbis were also on the run. And the university, so to speak, the Batei Medrash, where they were learning, were being destroyed. You had Yanai HaMelech, who was crazy. And at one point, he didn't like the rabbis. He decided to kill them all out. But Yanai, he was one of the Hasmonean kings. He wanted to repent. That's why he built the temple. That's why, we say, Jerusalem was his... He invested in the building of the temple. But
is it not in Pirkei Avot written that you have to hate the rabbi?
It says you should hate the rabbinit, that a person should not look at the rabbinit and say, I want to get there. A person should say, I want to learn Torah and not attain a position of leadership, but learn Torah for the sake of Torah. So it says hate the rabbinit, meaning everyone that learns, learn as much as you can. You should be a rabbi, but don't take a position in the rabbinit. Stay away from that. Because once you take a position of leadership, so the people have a way of taking the strength out of you and you die young. Look at any president and you'll see that when they come to office, they look one way, and by the time they leave office, they look much, much older. They've aged a tremendous amount. Not in correlation with the number of years they've been in office. So the rabbis told us it's to your benefit to hate the rabbinate. Yosef was a leader. He died before all his brothers. But going back to the leaders towards the time of the destruction, they recognized that things were going bad, and they saw that the people were headed very fast on a downward slope morally and religiously, and they couldn't stop it. And Hillel and Shammai had three arguments. There were only 3 points they differed on, Hillel and Shammai. Their students had hundreds of arguments. Their students already couldn't get the training that other students until that point had gotten, and they didn't have the tradition as strongly as all previous generations, and so they had many, many arguments. And the rabbis saw that they're losing the tradition. They saw that they just can't pass it on. They aren't having the peace. They aren't having the tranquility and the ability to learn in a peaceful manner, and this is causing them to lose the tradition. So when we reach the generation of Rebbe after the destruction, Rebbe Yehuda Anasi, and Rebbe had a very special relationship with the Caesar, with Antoninus. They were very, very good friends. So Antoninus afforded Rebbe an academy to teach in, and Rebbe gathered all the rabbis, and Rebbe was very powerful politically. He was unique in that he was the only leader we had since Moshe who had both monetary wealth and Torah wealth. He was the greatest rabbi at the same time that he was the wealthiest person, and wielding the power of his wealth. What? Also, the Gemara asks different questions. What I'm saying now is a Gemara. It's a Gemara we'll learn later on in our intro Talmud class. This is just an overview. So Rebbe, wielding that power, was able to gather the rabbis together and figure out a very, very accurate oral law, which is the Mishnah. And Rebbe, together with the rabbis, boiled it down to 13 versions of the oral law, all having the same laws. The 13 different versions of how to give over those laws, because until Rebbe's time, until the time of the destruction, basically, around the time of the destruction of the temple, the rabbis started realizing that they can't do what they had done until then. Until that time, each rabbi would formulate his own way of passing on the oral law, using his own words. He's described to his students and teach them the oral law over many, many years. Towards the destruction of the temple, the rabbis realized that they can't do this anymore because they aren't given the amount of time and the peace of mind to give it over in their own way. And so they instituted that no disciple should change from the way his rabbi taught him. And that's where they started instituting, codifying a set series of words that were used in the oral law. Instead of just transmitting the oral law each time using different words, they set the words, and it boiled down to 13 versions of how to give over the oral law, which Rebbe mastered. And Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, working through those 13 versions, chose Rabbi Meir's. Rabbi Meir's was the purest. As we said, Rabbi Meir was a master not only of logic and Torah, but he was also a master of using short versions to convey a lot of meaning. And so Rebbe took that version and implemented it as his version in the Mishnah. Again, adding the diverging opinions. The rabbis that disagreed with Rabbi Meir were also quoted in the Mishnah. And not always is the Mishnah Rabbi Meir's opinion. We have Mishnayot which go with other Tanaim's opinion. But the general prototype that was used for the go with other Tanaim's opinion. But the general prototype that was used for the Mishnah was the version of oral law that Rabbi Meir had. Yeah.
The 13 versions were written or oral?
So in general, we assume they were oral. We're going to deal with that at greater length in our more basic intro to Talmud class. Tonight, we're just doing an overview as an intro to the semester. We're going to get to that. There was something called Megillat Sterim that they used to hide a written version of their oral law. The Torah forbids publishing the oral law. The Torah says the written law must be given over written and may not be said over oral. Rebbe, together with the rabbis, came to a conclusion that we have to go against this tradition that we have that the oral law may not be written. They applied the verse that says, "Eit la'asot l'Hashem ifiru Torotecha." Time has come to do something for the sake of God, because if we don't do this minor transgression, then all of the Torah is going to be lost. And in such instances, the rabbis can institute that we do that. We say we will do something that according to our tradition we shouldn't do, because that tradition itself would want us to override that tradition in a case like this where everything will be lost. Another example of that, the Gemara says that mutav yichallu shabbat achat kedei shishmuru shabbatot arbe. We allow one Sabbath desecration for the sake of saving many Sabbaths. Meaning, if a person is drowning, and in order to save him, you have to desecrate the Sabbath. So one of the reasons that we save him is we say, you'll desecrate one Sabbath to save him. And by saving his life, he'll save many Sabbaths. So it's a form of logic that we say mathematically, this overweighs that. But this is a very dangerous form of logic, because people can sometimes say, like the conservatives said, we'll desecrate the Sabbath and let our congregants drive to shul, because otherwise they won't ever show up to shul. So that's not something that we can say. You understand that taken the wrong way, you could destroy the whole religion. It takes people of the stature of Rebbe, Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, and he himself convened all the rabbis, and together they agreed that this is what has to be done, because SOS, the whole Jewish people are going to be destroyed otherwise. And now we're out of time. Our vit is in 2 minutes, right? So we'll continue next week, Bezachem.